Good evening. I didn't particularly choose when I was looking at a subject in Hebrews that I would stumble across Hebrews 6. It wasn't by plan. It was one of those things where you take a certain topic through a book and think, well, that's really got my attention and I really enjoy this. And then I got to Hebrews 6. Very difficult passage. And one of the things is that you could read 10 commentaries on Hebrews 6 and you'll get 10 different views. It's not an easy thing. Having said that, I'm going to probably just give you mostly the main view that my particular belief fits the context best. Also gives us the warning that the subject is about, the focusing on the warning in the book of Hebrews. But I will give you brief views on a couple of others that are very plausible. It may be very true that these are views that might work, but I'm not going to give you details on them because it would take a lot more than the time we have. So, having said that, let's look at starting at actually Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to start from verse 12. But for review, this morning we spoke about the seriousness of really understanding the Scripture is not speaking of losing your salvation. The context is so important. We have to understand the context of this particular passage is speaking to those who are a new church. I mean, this is a young church, you have to remember. The gospel was preached shortly after Jesus Christ at Pentecost, and many were saved, including many Jewish people. Some that were joining the local church were going through a lot of struggles, and we have most of the scripture through struggles they've gone through, and that's why a lot of it is a correction, and a lot of it is encouragement to go on, and so therefore we do have a lot of these things in the scriptures. So when we teach it as written, we are realizing that there may not be all believers in this particular church. There might be some people who are struggling that may have believed part of the gospel yet have not gone on. And the struggle here in the book of Hebrews with this church, they had people that were forsaking the assembling together of believers. They were leaving the assembly. They were falling away. And that was one of the struggles. And there was many others who were Jewish believers in these parentheses there, because we're not really sure if they truly grasped the understanding that Christ was superior in all things, that he was preeminent in all things, and that there were certain things that they held on to from the law and the sacrifice and the things that were taught by the Old Testament that were really causing them some difficulty understanding how Christ alone was sufficient. And the sacrifice that he made was one that would take care of all their sins and all their difficulties. And it was Christ alone that was the one that they should be focusing on. Now, the warning we have here is in 5 and 12 to 14 and 6 and 1. If we read that right now, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of doctrines of baptism, of laying on the hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." We'll continue on. "For if it is possible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. for the earth which drinks in the rain, that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars and is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned? They can be very frightful words, and the intention of the author, whether it was Paul or whether it was someone else, it's not very clear. If the intention of the author was not to fear, bring fear to those believers, that was not the intention. The intention, the warning that he's given, is to get them to be encouraged to go beyond the message of the basic doctrines of Christ. And they were battling and discussing the elementary principles, and those listed here, to leave. They say to leave these things, and it's not meaning that forsake them, but it means to put them aside and go on. Don't continue arguing these difficult subjects. And actually, they weren't difficult at all. For them, it was difficult, but it wasn't. It was the basic principles of salvation, the basic understanding of how to be saved by Christ alone, and what you believe. And so the things that they list here is laying, again, the foundation of repentance from dead works. Well, the warning here, of course, is dead works don't save you. You know, works are all filthy rags, according to the book of Isaiah. And the things that they were doing to accomplish that may have been going back to the sacrifices, whatever it may be. Doing good works will not save them. And therefore, they were to go past that and go on to the New Testament teaching, which teaches us that Christ did the only good work that was possible to bring us to salvation. The other one was, we see, as says in, again, verse 1 of chapter 6, is faith toward God. And that was the importance of contrasting the Old Testament law, the Old Testament ways. And now it's now faith toward God. Now it was always, the just shall always live by faith. It was always by faith and seeing, not being able to see God, but trusting in His Word and trusting in what He says is true. But here we have the New Testament teaching of Jesus Christ. Again, faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we could read that in Acts chapter 20 and 21 if for your further information. And then they were battling over the doctrinal baptisms. And we're not talking about the baptism when you get saved and trust in Christ, you're baptized. They were discussing, maybe that might have been part of it, but the big discussion was, well, what about the ceremonial washing? Shouldn't we be doing them? Isn't that part of what has been commanded by God in the Old Testament? And these things. And maybe it was the repentance baptism, which many of the prophets, as well as John the Baptist, would perform because they wanted to get the hearts prepared for God in order that they may repent from their sins and turn away from their wicked ways and turn towards Christ. And the other one here we have is laying on of hands. And this was, I don't believe it's referring to the axe laying on of hands. I believe this is referring to the Levitical laying on of hands, where they would take the goat and they would put their hand upon the head and then they would release it. And when they put their hand upon the head of the goat, they would be identifying the sacrifice with their sin. And that would be probably some of the things that they were talking about. Should that be done again? And the resurrection of the dead. Maybe the debate about Christ rising from the dead. Did he really rise from the dead? Was this an issue with many of these people? And the other one is eternal judgment. Well, of course, is there really a hell? Is there really a lake of fire? Is there really judgment by God? And they were going over the basic ABCs of the Bible, of the Scripture. And this was causing great conflict, and they could not move on because clearly the letter was written to those who were believers, and that's not an argument here, but many debate, well, if it's written to believers, then the whole passage must be referring to believers, and that's where we get the issue of verse 4, where it says, for it is possible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, and suddenly they're going to say, well, see, you know, you can lose your salvation. But that's not what it's speaking of here. Clearly, if you look at context of chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, what we see that I believe, and again, there are different views, and maybe if you ask Colin, he'd have a different view. You ask Jim Cormack, he might have a different view, whatever. I'm going to take probably the safest route is the common brethren view, which would be Schofield agrees with this, and William MacDonald, and many of those who we're familiar with. Because I battled over it. Are these believers or are they not believers? Are these people who profess Jesus Christ and have fallen away as a result of Matthew 13, where it talks about the heart and the seed that is thrown, and the soil represents the heart and the seed is the Word of God as it's planted. Some fall by the wayside, and some have fallen on stony ground, and some have fallen on other ground. They start springing up, yet thorns and thistles start, when they start growing to a certain height and don't bear fruit, they are choked out, whether it's through persecution and trials. That devils, all those three did not bear fruit, and therefore they are, as a result, those ones who may have received the Word of God, yet in the first one where it's laid aside on off the path, the birds take it, representing Satan, takes the Word of God and removes it. Or the ones that never get implanted because they landed on the stony ground. And those who were implanted, they really weren't saved in the first place. So there was no fruit bearing until the fourth and final seed, which lands on the soft ground, which represents a soft heart. And as it grows up, it springs and bears fruit. And therefore, that's the only one that really identifies as a true believer. And so that's the path that most likely I'm going to take here as I talk about the scripture. But there are other views that tell us that, well, there could be those, they're all believers. But the view that I want to really look at here is understanding that those that received the letter were believers. And they received the letter of believers, and because they were struggling about the basic principles. If you have an assembly of new believers, and most of them were, that from Pentecost on, you're going to have a very mixed group of people here. You're going to have a lot of Jewish people. You're going to have some that want to stick to the law. And, you know, for here, we have a lot of generations. Like we have John Martin, who's been preaching for eons, right? Setting up assemblies all over the place with sound doctrinal teaching. But he also received it from others, right? And we have generation to generation of good Bible teaching. Now, they didn't have that. They had the Old Testament, and now they had Sunday Pentecost, and they had the Holy Spirit, but so do we. And so it must have been a real different mix of people that were involved in assembly. And that's why you have the Corinthian church that, well, they got involved in a lot of the immoral activities of the world around them. And therefore, they had to be corrected not to get involved in that. Well, here there's a correction of not getting back to the sacrifices, not getting back to the Jewish ways. And a lot of people would take advantage of that. A lot of the Jewish people would take advantage and say, well, you know what? Christ alone is wonderful. You can believe that, but you also need to practice the sacrifices. We see examples of that and when Timothy, you know, was going to be saved, and he was saved, and now is it necessary for him to be circumcised? Referring back to, well, it wasn't really to the law, but that's what they wanted to use, but it's actually referring way back into Abraham's time, right, where this circumcision was performed. So they wanted them to get back to the Old Testament ways, even though there was a profession of believing in Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. So taking that view that there was the urging for those who were true believers, the urging for them to go on forward and teach deeper things. Don't get caught up with those within the assembly of believers stuck in the issue of whether salvation is by Christ alone. Would that fit the context of this book? I believe it does. The context of the book, clearly in the past chapters and the one I spoke about 3 weeks ago, shows that when Israel was released from Egypt, they went through the wilderness. There was many, all of them went. They were all excited. They were free from the bondage of the Roman government. Well, you know what? It's not too bad to be free from the law as well. Right? I mean, to obey all the things that Moses was given by God to him to give to the people, they made that commitment that all that you say we will do. And that was quite the commitment to make, one that they couldn't keep. And as a result, a lot of the Israelites, as they're going through the wilderness, complained and grumbled when things didn't go right. They made a profession of believing God, or they wouldn't have left the land. And once they got into the onto the route, they realized they're going to have the same bread every day, and they called the bread manna, which was, what is it? And then they said it was worthless later on when they get sick of it. And of course, the wilderness was very dry, and they were thirsty, and you didn't have pools of water. So the only way they would have really received water was calling out to God and receiving the water. But because of their unbelief and because of their lack of respect that God would say what he would do, which was get them into the land of Canaan, and they wouldn't have to worry about anything. And not only would he get them there, he would clear the land. But because of their unbelief, and remember, there was a mixed multitude here as well. And it was, if you look back in the book of Numbers, you'll see that mixed multitude, that a lot of them came for the ride along with the true believers. And there was the Israelites, and there was also some others that wanted to go along with them. They were called the mixed multitude, and they were the ones who grumbled. And they went to those who were Jews, and they went to them who grumbled, and they caused grumbling within the whole camp. And all of a sudden, the whole camp was against Moses. And that often happens in our assemblies today, where it's those who make a profession of Jesus Christ and have a desire, first of all, because they have the benefits that go along with being a Christian. They have a lot of benefits. We got a great potluck here, right? I mean, there's a lot of good things, and I think I've received too many benefits from some people, but that's fine. But there are a lot of benefits being a Christian. And the idea of sins forgiven by Christ alone is a wonderful thought. And so when they did that, but to actually truly put your whole eternal life into the hands of believing, well, but Christ alone, there must be something I need to do. And of course, then you would have these experts in the law who would come along beside you and say, well, really, you know, there are the sacrifices in the Old Testament. You can't just wipe them off, or you can't just wipe out the law. But and they would be battling with this. And the constant debate may have came up in the meeting. And of course, the debates caused problems. And we would see, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, you would see that there was a problem that they were having, and because of the issues that they were having, they were, they were leaving the gathering of believers. They were forsaking the assembly together, and it's, as I lose the passage. 25? Is it 25? Thank you. Yes, that's it. Thank you. Let's go back to 23. Let us build fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So there was the problem that they were having difficulties with keeping people, because there was probably arguing going on and a lot of disputes. And what you have here, I believe, is a mixed multitude. And that's one view, and that's a common view amongst many of the brethren. And so, therefore, that mixed multitude was causing a lot of difficulties, and as a result, there were some leaving the believers. And those who were supposed to be teachers, who knew the Word of God, they were supposed to learn, but they wanted to teach further, but the problem was that they couldn't go beyond the issue of salvation through Christ alone. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have to draw a line somewhere. You can't continue to just give them milk. And there's people that need to grow. There's people who need to know the greater, deeper things of Christ. And here you are, I'm paraphrasing here, and here you are, you're still in the basic doctrines. You're still in the basic principles. You're still going over the Gospels, and you haven't matured as you should. So therefore, leave those discussions. Go on from that. And as a result of what he says here, he says, go on from that. Those issues in verse 4, it says, the most difficult part, of course, is verse 4 of this passage, I believe. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now that is the difficult passage, isn't it? So when we look at that passage in verse 4 that says, for it is impossible, you get out the books, well, it can't really mean impossible. And I look at one book, look at another book. Guess what? It means impossible. It actually means that. So there's a problem here. It's for impossible to renew them for repentance. Now, there's a couple of thoughts here. There's a few views on this that say that those who, view number one, I'll list it. There's a lot of them. The falling away, for example, is not the word apostasia, which, you know, that's apostasia, which is the word that means to forsake, depart, to go somewhere else, to stay away. So there's the idea that those who forsook the assembly together would stay away, and therefore the view is that they're apostates, right? But the word isn't apostasia in the original language. It's actually a word, and boy, I'm not going to pronounce it, but it's an interesting word. Doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is to stumble, to fall aside, and fall down inadvertently. So there is the accidental stumbling, so which puts a little bit of a wedge into that view. It's the falling and stumbling. It's not necessarily the idea of deserting in verse 6. So, if it's impossible, let's look at who these people are. Well, they were once enlightened. Now, is it possible to be enlightened and not saved? Well, if we look at John chapter 1, verse 9, what did Jesus Christ do? Well, we can look at that, and it says here, I'm using my iPhone, so I don't have to turn pages. And speaking of Jesus Christ, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So there is the thought that each one received the light. It came into the world that the light was available to everyone. They saw the light which come into the world. So that could mean those believers and unbelievers, right? So there's the idea. Enlightened means simply to, let's see. Hang on a second. Oh, wrong page. There it is. Enlighten means to shed ray, to shine light, or brighten up, to enlighten. So it's to make see. So here, Jesus Christ came into the world and they were able to see him, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they believed him, right? There's a difference here. It is not necessarily the equivalent of salvation, and John 1 and 9 says that he came into the world and that they seen the light, but yet they did not receive him, as we know. And being a partaker, the word sometimes indicates a relationship, right, or a partaker. But here, again, as a partaker of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are receive the Holy Spirit and it's kept there. When we read in Scripture, we often see the word sealed when referred to the Holy Spirit, or dwelling in the person. This is just a partaker, which means that they may have had some conviction. They may have been involved with other people who were believers and enjoyed the fellowship and partook in a manner of being with people who had the Holy Spirit. And I used to think, well, that's far-fetched. I really did. I mean, there was a time where I didn't believe this particular version, and I thought that was a little far-fetched. We're stretching it to meet our needs here. But I don't believe that anymore. I mean, if you think about if I was invited to someone's home and you invited me to the table and for a meal, you know, I would be partaking in the meal. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I live there. The words are not the same. If I stayed overnight, you might want to get rid of me and get a truck and whatever you want to do. But that's not the thing. The partaking is simply enjoying part of the company with other believers. Now, it could mean that if you want to take the view that these people are all Christians, and actually this is reaffirming that they are believers, we're going to find at the end it's not a divisive issue. We're going to find it really does have an important point to this. So if you want to believe that these are believers, it's not going to be a major issue. There is many who do, and of course Dallas Theological Seminar do, and there are a number of good believers who do, and including one that I won't mention, but a good solid brethren. So there are a lot of people who believe these are Christians, and these things, they actually receive the Spirit, they've been enlightened, they know, they are partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have tasted of the heavenly gift, which is speaking of Jesus Christ. But again, here, tasting is the idea of experiencing, not necessarily digesting, right? So the difference here is the idea that it's not necessarily a permanent thing that you've taken in. And so it's a figuratively used word representing experiencing. And we see that in Hebrews 2 and 9. You don't have to turn there, but if you're interested, you see that in past passages. You know, Jesus Christ tasted death, but it's not a permanent thing. He rose again from the dead. So it doesn't necessarily have to mean it's a permanent thing. But what they were doing in the context of this passage, as we see through the book of Hebrews prior to this, we see that there was a number of people who continually rejected the truth of what God had told them, what the Word had promised. God promised them He would take them to the land. God promised them the method He would do it. He promised to provide. He promised that He would take down the enemy. He promised He would clear the land. And every time spies were sent down, they came back with a report, oh, no, well, that land is, it's got giants in that land. Oh, the enemy's big and we won't be able to overtake. See, all the way through, it continually stresses that amongst those who are believers, there are unbelievers. There's ones who cannot totally trust God. And it's consistent. And when it came to the point, if you look at chapter 3 of Hebrews, again, verse 7, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, the warning is, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of the rebellion. And it's speaking to those who were in Israel. And the consequences were in verse 11. So I swore, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So there is the consequences of a hardened heart. Now, you can have the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not a believer, but he's seen and experienced and was probably a partaker of the Holy Spirit within Moses, who was used of God as a prophet. Because the prophets would have the Holy Spirit. And he saw the miracles, and Pharaoh would say, well, you know, wow, that's a pretty amazing thing, but my men can do it. And so they were performing the same miracle, and it would go on. And if you're familiar with the story, as most of you are, it came to the point where Pharaoh kept turning back. He kept saying, you know what? I'm not going to let you go. So you'll notice at the beginning of all those judgments and the plagues that God sent to Pharaoh, that the first Pharaoh rejected God. But when it came down, I can't remember which one, but when it came down to the third or fourth plague, all of a sudden God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There is an identification of the issue that if there's a number of times that you see the proof of what God has done over again and over again, there is a hardening of a heart that actually God allows to happen or even does Himself. And Pharaoh, as we know, was never became a believer, even though he saw the miracles. Now you say, well, that's Pharaoh, Egypt. Okay, right. One of the people that were not Israelites. So you take the Israelites who also saw the miracles of God when they were up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was going to attack, their backs were against the wall. They had only one person to depend upon, and that was not Moses, God Himself. And so God promised that He would take them down to the promised land. He would do it. And they got to the edge and they said to Moses, what, did you take us here to die in the wilderness? And despite their unbelief, Moses held up his hands and God opened the waters and they walked through dry land. So they received the benefits, just like the believing Israelites. The unbeliever Israelites also experienced the miracles of God and went through the land and also saw how God poured the water on top of all the Egyptians. And so they were saved from that and they experienced that. And so therefore there is the idea that there are people who, throughout the book of Hebrews, expressing that there was a day of rebellion. And then again, Hebrews 3:15, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And continually throughout this, there's this idea that there's people that harden their hearts to the Word of God because they had seen the promises that were true, yet they could not, would not submit and accept the truth of the Word of God. If that's the view that most people take, MacDonald says this, he calls it apostasy. Again, I want to emphasize that the word apostasy here is not from the word falling away. Maybe he has gotten this word, but he does use it for Hebrews 6. And if you know William MacDonald, he's a godly man who knows the word well. But here's what he says about apostasy, and it is used in other passages in the New Testament. And it says, people who hear the gospel make a profession of being Christians, become identified with a Christian church, and then abandon their profession of faith. Decisively repudiate Christ, desert the fellowship, and take their place with enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostasy is a sin which can be committed only by unbelievers, not by those who are deceived, but by those who knowingly, willingly, and maliciously turn against the Lord. And this is not to be confused with backsliding. There is a number of people who backslide. There's a number of stumbling, and that's the word that's actually used here. So, again, you can take your choice of which one and study it for yourself. But, like I said, there's many, like Darby and a few others, believe that this is referring to a state of apostasy without actually the use of that word. Forsaking is apostasy. And again, there was those in Hebrews 10 that were forsaking the assembly together of believers. They were rejecting those things. They were battling over the basic issues of Christ and salvation. If we want to believe that view, if we want to take that, we can see evidence of this in John chapter 2. Take a look at John chapter 2 and verse 23. Again, the important thing is, it's not an idea of losing your salvation. It's a huge warning to those who have constantly heard the gospel, constantly been under the sound of the teaching of Christ, and have sat there and done nothing with it, rejected it. Maybe not openly, maybe not so clear that, maybe just sitting there and doing nothing with it. There's a lot of people that like the benefits of Christianity. Here, there was a lot of people who like the benefits of watching Christ and his miracles. They came because he was a miracle worker. It identified him as the Messiah, as predicted from the Old Testament. And so they followed him, and he started performing the miracles that said the Messiah would do in the Scripture. So here it says in chapter 2, verse 23, now when he, being Jesus Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So there's the idea. They see the signs, they see the miracles. Well, we believe in his name. They're believers, right? That's not what it says. What it says here is that, but in 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And the heart could actually deceive you into believing you're a believer. But when trials and tribulations come, you don't want to go on anymore. Those Christians, they just don't cut it anymore. And we're not talking about stumbling. There's a difference between backsliding and stumbling. There are a lot of believers who could stumble and backslide for a long period of time. The difference here is that these openly deny Jesus Christ. These are ones who openly profess and say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ anymore. I don't trust the Word of God, and God makes no sense to me. I believe Jesus Christ is not God, and I don't believe he took my sins away. Matter of fact, I don't even believe I'm a sinner. Because what it says here in this passage, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, what it says here is that they bring him to open shame in verse 6. They want to re-crucify him. Well, what does it mean by re-crucifying? Well, see, what they were doing, they were returning back to the old law of Judaism, which was the very law, the people, who, the not law, but the religion is a better word for it. They were turning back to the old religion that actually ended up crucifying Christ. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, weren't they practicing the law of Moses? No, they were actually practicing mostly their own man-made laws. There were so many man-made laws that there's so many things that we use to control the people. So it wasn't the fact that they were saying that God's Moses law was wrong. It was a fact they were returning to a law or religion that would bring them to openly crucify Christ. Bring it to shame. Saying Christ, okay, I said Christ is sufficient, but now I don't believe it anymore. Bringing shame to his name. Why is it re-crucifying? Well, that's the religion that crucified him. Because of what they believe, what they are doing is concurring with those who crucified him. Yes, he deserved to be crucified. Can this happen? I believe it can. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure it can. You can't go by experience, and I certainly can't. But I've been saved since 1989. I'm 50 years old. I'm getting to be gray, and I'm starting to get up there. I've seen a lot of people who profess Jesus Christ over the years. And many of them, warning to teenagers, many of them were teenagers under the sound of the gospel on a regular basis. And sadly, some of them are related to me, and sadly, some of them have been saved in this building. And to this day, they were saved before me, and to this day, they have not returned. Some of them have gotten to the point of actually stating that I don't believe the Bible. I believe the Bible was made up in the customary Chinese land, and they made it by fables. And this is the truth. That they would actually openly defy Christ and deny his name, putting him to shame. Is this what this verse is talking about? I don't know. But if that's true, if that's what it is saying, there's a warning to hearing the gospel on a regular basis and doing nothing with it. There's a warning. Because here it shows us that there's an impossibility. For once those who are enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, to fall away, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. They become so hardened to the gospel that they may never ever come back. Look at what it says in verse 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and hears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. So the rain comes down. It gives us an earthly example. They receive the blessings from God, and obviously that bears fruit. It's good stuff. But verse 8 is the warning. But it bears thorns and briars. Whoops. There's no good fruit on this one. It is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. This is why I believe this passage is referring to those who are never believers at all. If we would take the stand that they're speaking to all believers, which is a possibility, I'm not saying it's wrong, but a good godly man gave me that idea, and I really held on to it for a long time. He says that those who were believers were simply stumbling, and they weren't going on, and, well, they... It's impossible for them to renew them to repentance was referring to them as difficult for them to get back. And some actually refer to this as being an observed thought. If Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient, you have no other sacrifice left. Therefore, it is impossible to renew repentance because there's no more sacrifice for sin. Yeah, that makes sense. That is quite a good possibility, and I would not object to that view. It makes sense. It's the thought of, there's a name for it, but it's observed thought, understood. There's also the thought that these are believers, and this is the thought I don't really hold on to, because it says that these are speaking of rewards, referring it to the judgment seat of Christ, where all your works, you know, because they lacked works, they lacked getting deeper into Scripture, therefore they couldn't go on for the Lord, that those thorns were similar to hay and stubble, as in the judgment seat of Christ, then they would be burned up at the end. But that, to me, that would not hold fast, because of verses 8 doesn't really speak. It speaks more of no fruit, and those thorns would be burned. Scripture is consistent. A Christian must bear fruit. Clear, Matthew 7. A Christian bears fruit, and there's no other doubt. That's why I believe they cannot be Christians here, because they bear no fruit, and that's also Matthew 13. So again, when we look at Scripture, I hope what we get out of this, first of all, we know this is not speaking of losing your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. When you receive eternal life, that's forever. That's a great promise we have. If you doubt that, then you got serious problems, because you're doubting God's word. If you come here and you've heard under the sound of the gospel, and it is true that there are some believers who are going on to teach, and maybe you're one of the ones who consistently argue or doubt the salvation by Christ alone, there might come a point in your life where God has hardened your heart. You've had many opportunities consistently being under the sound of the gospel. And it comes to the point where you first harden your own heart to the truth. You might be looking good in that seat. You might be convincing your parents, or you might even be convincing your kids that you're saved. The warning to us, of course, is to move on. But there also is a warning that there is a hardening of heart. And you do not want to be one of those ones who do not receive Christ as your personal Savior. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And what that means is your heart can deceive yourself and believe you're a believer. Make sure. There's nothing wrong with doing it again. Just don't do it over and over again. That's not necessary. Once is sufficient. But I think it's very important that a Christian does bear fruit. Now look what he says in verse 9. We're going to wrap it up with this. He says here to encourage them, but beloved, well, that's a nice term right there, isn't it? He obviously is speaking to believers here. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So here, clearly, there is fruit. Fruit-bearing people who were going on. They needed to go on to teach the others. They needed to go on to learn more things about God. The warning again is to go on, move forward. Don't get caught in salvation anymore. For those ones, it is impossible to renew them in repentance. But for those who are eager to learn, those who were hungry for the Word of God, you should get into the point where you're believing what you read, you believe what the Word of God says, and now you should become teachers of it, so therefore get into the Word of God. If you're a believer, you obviously have the fruit of good works. You obviously care for the people. You have a love for the saints. So get moving on. Get into the teaching. Get into the deeper things of God. Get off milk and start getting into the meat. And God will... And that would go with any of these views. The point is, move on. Verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligent to full assurance of hope until the end. There's a diligent that can get into it. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I hope that's encouraging. I hope that keeps us to go on. And if you want to do further study, I think it's important that you do. It's a very difficult passage. We know if you come away knowing for sure, you don't lose your salvation. That God encourages you to get into the deeper things of God. Don't get caught up in the basic principles. Don't get caught up in that. If you are still caught up in that, make sure you're saved and move forward. And of course, if anything, the good works and the fruit every Christian has. How much fruit will depend upon your desire to show love to Christ. After all, what he did for us, isn't it worth giving him your all every single day of your life? I hope that's our desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this passage. Lord, I don't think anybody here, I know myself, can't say we're totally understanding Hebrews 6. That we've got a great, wonderful grasp of it. But if anything that we can gain from this is that we know you love us, your word is sure, salvation is forever, it's through Jesus Christ alone, and that you want us to move forward, to go on and learn the deeper things of Christ, go on and serve you with all our heart, demonstrate our fruit by our love for others, and that our desire is not to be slothful, but to move forward with diligence, that we might honor you. And if anyone here does not know Christ, or has been slack, or is not sure that they might make it right with you today, for the days are short, whether it's a hardening of the heart, whether it's the close return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. May they be sure in their heart, because God's word is true. In his precious name we pray. Amen. We can end by singing.